For our first scripture reading, please turn with me to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20. Where we will read from verse 1 to verse 30. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend for ever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If, when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt help and hear. And now, behold, the children of Ammon, and Moab, and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us, to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord, with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets. So shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth for ever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil, it was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries, when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And then we turn to the Psalms, Psalm 83. Entitled A Song or Psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled for ever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our previous study brought us to the conclusion of Psalm 82, where, in view of the bereavement which we suffered this time last week, we considered again verse 7 and contrasted the death of the saint with the death of the sinner. There are those in this world, we observe, who live, as it were, like gods, who are promoted perhaps in office or status, who are celebrities of this world, who have advantage and elevation in this life. And yet, when they die as all natural and sinful men must, and after death, the judgment. By contrast, there are those, the humble of this world, little regarded perhaps by men, who nevertheless are the children of the Most High in this life. And though their lives be perhaps unspectacular or unnoteworthy in the world's opinion, yet when they die with that status of the children of God. They die as God's possession, that they may live God's eternity in his presence. Their death is precious in the sight of the Lord, because it delivers them from this present world with all its attendant difficulties. It releases them forever from sin and its effects and its consequences. It is part of God making up and receiving his inheritance. His, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. For we are reminded in the final words of Psalm 82 how that inheritance, that company whom he has said the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will inherit, is to be found in all nations of the earth, from out of which the Lord is pleased to call his elect. They are his jewels. And as such, one said, we should not begrudge the Lord when he sees fit to make up that number of his saints above, but rather we should add our voices to the many prayers expressed in the scriptures, that the Lord might do this work hastily, yes, that indeed he might come quickly and bring that end of which the scriptures speak, when he will call all to judgment and bring this present time and existence to its close, and that glory shall follow. Which brings us this evening to Psalm 83, which you will observe from the inspired titles which some of these psalms bear, is in fact the last in this series of the Psalms of Asaph, which we have been making. You will recall that there was 12 in total, that number 50 stands by itself in the chronology of our Bibles as they are formed together here, but that the remainder are together from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83 inclusive. And thus we come to the last of them, the last portion of Holy Scripture, which is attributed or dedicated or bears this reference to Asaph. And once again, you will have noted as we read the content of Psalm 83 that it has much in common with other of the psalms in this anthology that we have encountered. And this one comes into that same category with such psalms as Psalm 74, where the psalmist speaks of the people of God in a time of trouble or distress and is pleading with God and imploring the Lord to act in his people's good and for their deliverance. It is in that same general category or class of psalm as we have encountered already in this small selection. However, you will perhaps notice that in contrast with a psalm like Psalm 74, where there seem to be distress or anxiety or uncertainty on the part of the speaker as to why God acted as he did or why he did not act as the psalmist expected, there is something of a difference in this 83rd psalm, where a quiet confidence in God is expressed throughout it. And the ultimate design of the psalmist is shown in its concluding verses, where he desires God to act not merely for the deliverance of his people, not merely for the overthrow of his enemies, but for his own glory, that his name, the Lord's name, might be made manifest and that his judgments might be known. Now, this evening we will focus our attentions just on the opening five verses. But to give the context, you will perhaps have observed how many of the enemies of Israel are mentioned in this psalm. So, for example, in verse 6, 7, and 8, the psalmist speaks of an axis of evil. He speaks of a great confederacy of the enemies of Israel all being joined together. He mentions the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. And in every one of those cases, we find various of the historical enemies of Israel mentioned. You will remember, for example, the Edomites, those who were descended from Jacob's brother Esau and who dwelt in Mount Seir. You will notice, too, that the descendants of Hagar, including the Ishmaelites, are mentioned, and also the descendants of Lot, these nations who ironically traced their origins to a similar family line, who could themselves speak of a pedigree from Abraham, and yet were the sworn enemies of the true people of God. They were not part of the covenant line, and that jealousy, that enmity, that animosity went on for generations. We also observe the likes of the Amalekites. You will recall they were the first enemies whom the Hebrews encountered after their exit from Egypt, a nation who dogged them for generations, a nation whom God commanded should be exterminated completely, to provide typology in Scripture for the elimination of sin and the enemies of God's people. You remember perhaps how King Saul failed in that, and how it wasn't until the days of Hezekiah that the Amalekites were finally eradicated. The Philistines are also there, and Asher, which is mentioned in verse 8, was that part of the land to the east of Israel where the Assyrian Empire had its beginnings. So all of these enemies are mentioned together. And some of the commentators upon this passage have said that this may have reference to a real and historical event, because there was a brief period of time before the Amalekites had been exterminated and before the Assyrian Empire had risen to its point of prominence and world domination, when all of these nations might quite understandably have been joined together. And these same commentators point us to the passage in 2 Chronicles 20, which we read earlier, which belongs to the days of Jehoshaphat. And there in 2 Chronicles 20, which we read, you will notice how some of these nations are described together. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, together with other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And we are also told that the inhabitants of Mount Seir, which corresponds to the Edomites, were also present on this occasion. there cometh, verse 2 says, a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And that could be a description which might readily apply to the majority of those nations occurring in Psalm 83. Now, we have remarked that whilst the original Asaph was a contemporary of David, it is not clear whether all these psalms were written by one inspired author, that same Asaph of David's day, or if this anthology of psalms was maintained by his descendants. But you will perhaps have noticed how another mention or reference to Asaph occurred in our passage, because after Jehoshaphat, hundreds of years after David, you recall, but after Jehoshaphat had prayed to the Lord concerning this axis of enemy states who all simultaneously invaded the land of Judah, they stood before the Lord and before the temple, wondering what answer might come or in what form. And we are told in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 14, then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And this man, Jahaziel, belonged to the sons of Asaph. Although living several generations after the man who gave his name to that branch of the family, he was nevertheless one of his descendants, one of that family of the Levites who had special responsibility for the sung worship of the temple. And it was unto this man that God sent a message for the people, a message contained in verses 15 through 17. And he said, hearken ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The sons of Asaph were still a recognized entity at that time in Israel's history. And as the passage goes on to show, there was singing of praise to God that occurred on that occasion. In fact, we made reference to that same chapter a little while ago in a different sermon. So there are these connections which may link Psalm 83 with 2 Chronicles 20. And maybe it is only speculation. The words of Psalm 83 were composed or given in that same period of time and belonged to this Asaph anthology on account of the sons of Asaph being the singers of those very words. This potential historical connection having been observed, let us now give more detail to the opening words of the psalm, which take the form of a prayer. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. You will notice that there is a contrast presented in these verses. The enemies of the Lord's people are described as making a great noise. They have lifted up the head. That is to say, their faces are turned upwards, their mouths are wide open, they are making a great clamour. A little like if one hears a huge crowd of persons gathered together in a place, speaking at once, or perhaps if one hears a pack of dogs at a great distance, the individual voices can scarcely be picked out. Individual words or cries cannot be heard, but the effect is of a great confused noise, like perhaps the waves of the sea or of adverse weather conditions. A tumult is made because a huge company of persons are all shouting at once. Their individual calls and cries are indistinct, but the noise is almost deafening. By contrast, God is described as being silent, as holding his peace, as being still. Now you will remember, we have said as we have come through these Psalms of Asaph, that the inspired author, be it the actual Asaph or one of his descendants, nevertheless, the inspired author is very honest concerning his own misapprehensions, his own opinions concerning God, and he expresses them in a very frank and in a very human way. And to the inspired writer of this psalm, it appeared as though God was stationary, as though God was intentionally holding his peace and keeping silent. The enemies of God and his people are in full cry. They are in fine voice, we might say. But by contrast, God, at least in the assessment of this inspired writer, seems to be silent and seems to be saying nothing and doing nothing. And you will remember this is a similar sentiment to has been expressed previously in the Psalms, in these Psalms of Asaph, where, for example, in Psalm 74, God is being cried upon to take action, to do something. Verse 9 of Psalm 74, we see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach, shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. And similarly here, the psalmist imagines, the psalmist misapprehends that God is being intentionally silent and not acting. Now, my friends, we ought to ask why God sometimes deals in such a way as this, or why it at times appears to us that God is acting in this way and holding his peace when we think that his voice and his judgments ought to be most manifest abroad. Now, one of the Puritan commentators, Walter Craddock, in speaking on this passage, mentions three, I believe, very instructive and helpful times when God appears to be silent and why God acts in such a way. And one of these is the testing of our faith. We have a prime example of this same thing, do we not? In the episode recounted in the Gospels concerning the Lord with his disciples upon the Sea of Galilee. And at that time, a great storm blew up upon the Sea of Galilee. Now, let us not forget that those disciples, or at least the majority of them, were men that had been born and brought up around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and several of them, many of them, had worked as fishermen in that very place. They were familiar with storms. They knew how to handle boats. They were not novices. They were not unaware of the nature of that region. And as that storm broke upon them, we can well imagine that they might have immediately gone in their experience and begun dealing with the boat and dealing with that storm in precisely the same way as they ever had in the past in encountering storms. And we can well imagine that it would have been some period of time whilst they went about the business of preparing the vessel to weather the storm and following those techniques which they would ordinarily have deployed in the face of such adverse weather. They were not likely to have given way to panic at the first instant. But we are told that the waves beat upon them. We are told that the situation became so bad that the ship was filled with water and was ready to sink. Things had reached a point of no return. The vessel was so filled with water that it was at imminent risk of a capsize. But the Lord, we are told, was asleep in the hinder part of the ship. He appeared, unconscious of their efforts. And you recall how they cried unto the Lord, "Help, Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" And you remember the Lord's somewhat reproving answer as he arose, as it seemed to them, from sleep and said, "How is it? Ye have no faith." Or in another of the gospel records, "Where is your faith?" Now, to imagine that the Lord was unconscious or insensible of their needs at that time would be foolish, for he is God and he is omniscient, and it seems unlikely that he would have been in a true and senseless sleep in the midst of such a tumult of that nature. And yet the disciples' assessment of the situation was that the Lord was asleep, and they fell into a panic. And the Lord reproves them and said, "Where is your faith?" To their assessment, the Lord appeared absent, appeared silent, appeared sleeping. And this caused them great distress. They came to an end of their human endeavors and then gave way to panic at the impending peril to the vessel. And the Lord, we are told, rebuked the winds and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the calm descended. It was a test of their faith. Had they been able to perhaps detach themselves from that episode and from their emotions and from the immediate peril and danger, then they could have perhaps asked themselves this: was this Lord Jesus, this incarnate Son of God, really about to drown in the Sea of Galilee and thus come to an end of his ministry and work upon earth? Was that how it was going to finish? Of course not. Of course not. They knew the prophecies. They knew what the Lord had said about going to Jerusalem and the things he must suffer of the high priests and the scribes there. They had seen his miracles accomplished on the sick and upon the dead and upon the natural world and upon water and upon bread and fish. They knew something of his nature, his power over the elements. If the Lord Jesus were asleep in the midst of those circumstances, it should not have been to increase their distress, but
but rather to increase their comfort. They could rightly have concluded, if the Lord Jesus can sleep in the midst of this situation, then so can I. If Christ is in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Likewise, in the circumstances of our lives, when the tumult runs high, when the waves are at their loudest, when the enemy is creating the greatest din, if the Lord appears absent or silent, let us regard it as a test of our faith. And let us remember that God is in sovereign control, and in that we may rest and have confidence. Another reason why God may be silent in such distressing circumstances as these is this: as a test of the uprightness of his people. You see, here in Psalm 83 and likewise in 2 Chronicles 20, an occasion is depicted where all the enemies of Judah appear to be joined together in one. All of their enemies are agreed against them, and they themselves are in a tiny minority. And humanly speaking, the odds look absolutely impossible. Now, God could immediately intervene to change that scenario and to turn the table, so to speak, and to change the circumstances completely for his people. And yet he does not immediately do so. And think how that delay, if we may so call it, that seeming silence from the heavens, whilst the enormity of this situation dawns upon the observers, think what effect that might have amongst those in Judah and Jerusalem. There might be those who think, maybe we should go across to the other side. We can see how this is looking. We can see what's the inevitable outcome of this situation. Our enemies are in so much the majority. Perhaps the sensible thing is to go and join them. And look, there are so many of them together. The dwellers in Mount Seir, Edomites, Ishmaelites, Moabites, Hagarines, Ammonites, Amalekites, Philistines, Sidonians, the Assyrians, the descendants of Lot, they're all together, and they're all agreed, and they're all opposed to us. They can't all be wrong, can they? Perhaps I would be more sensible, perhaps it would be more pragmatic, to cross over to the other side and to join the majority and to be on the side that appears to be winning. God's delay, God's deferment of an immediate answer can be a means whereby uprightness is proved. Will those in Judah and Jerusalem stay in Judah and Jerusalem? Will they stay on the side of Jehoshaphat? Will they heed the word of the Lord or not? Or will they, in the face of these circumstances, prove to be treacherous, prove to be unsound, prove to be turncoats and pragmatists, and show that whilst perhaps they are dwelling in Judah, their hearts, their minds are on the other side? Or likewise, God's silences and delays of this nature may serve the purpose of gathering his enemies together in one. We are not told how that confederacy developed in Jehoshaphat's day. We are not given in Psalm 83 a timeline of events, but you can perhaps imagine how it might have happened. The Edomites decide that they will prosecute a campaign against Israel, and the Ammonites hear it, and they think they would like to join in. And then word of it comes to the Moabites, and they think, yes, they might join in. And then there are others who perhaps feel, well, they have traded with Israel in the past, they have perhaps done business with them, and they were allies at a former time, but no, they will join in this confederacy as well. And there are others who perhaps think, well, there is the natural connection, there are those family ties, we do have the same four great grandfather in Abraham, but no, those things will not prevail. They think they will join in this army against Judah as well. And so it goes on, and so it grows. And whilst God holds his peace, so to speak, and does not reveal his hand and does not make his presence and his judgments known, it has the effect of bringing all the enemies out together, of highlighting those who are opposed to truth, of discovering all those who are the foes and the enemies of his people. And God, by this delay, causes still more of their enemies to gather themselves together, that he might more effectively destroy them altogether. These are but some of the purposes which God might accomplish by his appearance of silence, testing our faith, proving our uprightness, discovering our enemies. My friends, when God appears to be silent, and when our enemies are at their most vocal, our responsibility is to be more vocal still. When they are lifting up their heads, when they are raising their voices in a great tumult, we need to raise our voices a degree louder. Not in protest, not in opposition, not in insults hurled in their direction, but lifting our voices unto God. Because the third party in the scenario presented in Psalm 83 is, of course, the Lord's people, represented by the inspired author, who cries out, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God." Maybe here is a fourth reason for God's silences. He would like to hear us pray with more fervor. He would like to hear us cry unto him with greater zeal. He would like to hear the sound of our voice lifted up above the noises of the world unto him in prayer. And this is what the psalmist does. "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that thy name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." This report, given in verses 3 to 5, might in the first instance fill us with dread, because we learn that this great amalgamation of the foes of God's people have been plotting against us. They have taken crafty counsel. They have consulted together. There is, as it might be called in a court of law, there is malice aforethought. They have planned this. They have plotted this. And my friends, it is important for us to recognize that however disparate and varied and different the enemies of truth might be, however diametrically opposed to one another, perhaps in their different errors and heresies and false beliefs, they will always concur in opposition against the truth. They will always agree upon the point of hating the true people of God. And we can see this expressed in various other places in the scripture. Listen, for example, to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Here is again a great disparate and amorphous collection of people. The heathen, the people, kings of the earth, rulers of the earth. But they're all harmonized, we might say, on this one point. They're all agreed upon this. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These kings of the earth, perhaps they were arch enemies before. These rulers of the people, perhaps their philosophies and opinions were in complete opposition to one another before. But on this question of being opposed to the Lord, opposed to his Christ, opposed to his anointed people, well, on that, they can take counsel together. They can commune together. They will be friends in that matter. Likewise, in the New Testament, when something of the prophecy of that second psalm came to pass, we are told of that occasion when the Lord Jesus was hauled before Pilate for sentence, which Pilate, for various pragmatic reasons, was loath to give outright. And we are told how Pilate, hearing that Jesus was a Galilean, sent him unto Herod because he was of Herod's jurisdiction and thought perhaps he could play for time and he could defer a decision by sending the Lord Jesus to Herod. And we are told how Herod asked many things of him, but the Lord answered nothing, how Herod appointed his men of war to set the Lord Jesus at naught and to ridicule him in a very physical and abusive way, and arrayed him in a purple robe and beat him sorely, and then ultimately sent him back to Pilate so that Pilate could continue with the abuses and that gross miscarriage of justice. And we are told concerning that episode, and Pilate and Herod were made friends who before were at enmity between themselves. Herod, you remember, who had, or at least a previous generation of Herod's family, had professed to be the messianic fulfillment. Herod the Great had built that temple in Jerusalem. They had their own following amongst the Israelites. They were a faction in Judea at that time. They hated the Romans. And the Romans under Pilate, although they tolerated Herod and used him when he was useful, they hated him as well, and had got no time for him whatsoever, and he would ultimately suffer the wrath of Rome, or at least his descendants would. But there, in that brief moment of time, when they had a common enemy in the man Christ Jesus, when they were both opposed to the cause of truth, they were made friends together. Likewise, Peter, applying the words of Psalm 2 in Acts 4, says in verse 27 of Acts 4, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. My friends, in that great crowd which gathered around Pilate's judgment hall on that darkest of days, what a mixture there was. There were Romans, there were Jews from all over the world, there were Israelites, there were Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and priests and Herodians and tax collectors. There were the common people and the educated people. There were the rich and the poor. There were male and female. But they all cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were all united on that. They were all confederate together in that. And my friends, we need to recognize this. We need to be aware of this. And we need to recognize from Psalm 83 that we, as the people of God, can be a tremendous catalyst for the unifying of our enemies. Because they hate us sufficiently, when it is ultimately assessed, to be brought into harmony with one another in common cause against the truth and against the true people of God. And we might think, well, surely, then these verses in Psalm 83, the detail in Psalm 2, these historic evidences that we have mentioned, they should all fill us with dread, fill us with fear. There's no hope or comfort here, is there? But my friends, look at this. There are two remarkable things said concerning the people of God in the verses before us. And one is this, verse 4. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation." Let us cut them off from being a nation. The people of God are a nation. Now, yes, we know historically Israel was a nation in the ordinary sense of the word, but we are applying the truth of this psalm now to the people of God in every age. And friends, we are a nation. We are a nation of a different order to any that the world has ever known. We are part of an empire which is superior and supreme to any that the world has ever known. For as Peter reminded us in his first epistle, chapter 2, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. My friends, perhaps the animosity of the world, if the source of it were to be fully examined, the animosity of the world arises from the fact that we are not of this world. It is worse than if we were foreign, than if we were aliens. We do not belong here at all. We are not rightly the citizens of this, or the subjects of time and place. We belong to a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are on the way home to a better country that is an heavenly. And just as racism and xenophobia is ingrained perhaps in the human psyche and manifests itself in so many ways, it is nowhere more evident than in the animosity which the true people of God face from people of all nations and all races and all tribes, because we are a nation that is not of this world. But there is another comfort to us contained in the third verse of this psalm, when we are told, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." Thy hidden ones. Now, this seems something of a contradiction. We might say, well, surely if the people of God were hidden, then this conflict should never have arisen. They would not be in any danger whatsoever. They would not be facing war and conflict if they were in hiding. But my friends, we are hidden in a different way and a different sense. We are not out of sight. We are not out of the firing line. We are not at this present time taken away and spared from the attacks of the world and our adversary, the devil. But we are hidden in the sense of secure, protected, preserved, concealed. As the New Testament writer tells us, your life is hid with Christ in God. We are in a place of safety, though we be in plain sight. We have a security on the battlefield. We are preserved in the firing line because we are God's nation and God's hidden ones, the people who are subject to his care and to his keeping and his deliverance. And my friends, that makes all the difference. Because if this is our state spiritually, if this is our condition, hid in the hollow of God's own hand, then the outcome of the battle is going to be very different. And the truth of the matter is this: the Lord saith unto us, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Such is his word and his truth to us once again this evening. May we be blessed in consideration of it. Amen.